Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to be in verses 9 through 10 this morning. Let me just go ahead and read those. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So here, in these instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy concerning the care of widows in the church, and he's continuing those instructions after this sober warning that we looked at last week in verse 8, this sober, serious warning to the church against the danger of unreality, of making a profession of faith without having the reality of it, and in the process denying the faith and becoming worse than an unbeliever. So here he's continuing these qualifications for widows who are to be supported by the church. These are ones who are widows indeed. And we notice that phrase, that description of these widows, frames this passage right there in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed, and then he proceeds to show who are these widows indeed. And in verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So we're concerned here with those who are widows, true widows, who are in need and deserving of the support of the church. And Paul goes through and delineates who are these widows in need and who do not qualify as a widow in need. It's important to keep in mind the context here when we get into some of these passages and the overall purpose, because there's been numerous interpretations of this that have tended to stray from the context. We need to understand who is being discussed. What's the overall purpose? Obviously, there's this existence and need for a list of widows to be cared for. And again, we see here in this passage, through this whole passage, this high view of women that particularly the New Testament has. This exalted view of women that is totally foreign to any other religion, any other culture. It is Christianity and the Christian view of women that has exalted women. And we see that here in this passage. So Paul begins here in verse 9 by describing these widows, or giving criteria for widows who are to be put on a list. Literally, that the word katalogeo, to be put on list or enrolled on a list. It's the only time that word appears in the entire New Testament. And it means to be enlisted as the member of a group. It's often used in non-biblical Greek literature for soldiers who are enrolled on a muster list. In other words, they become part of a group, part of an entity. So the question is, well, what kind of group are they becoming? What sort of list is this? Well, obviously, it's a list of widows, right? Well, the question becomes, then, what kind of widows? And here's where there's so much disagreement and multiple interpretations. Some commentators have just said, well, we can't tell what kind of widow it is. There's no way to tell, no way to know what specific widows Paul is saying are to be put on the list here. Some have said that these are deaconesses who have served the church well, and then when they get to be widows, they are to be put on a list to be cared for because they've served as deaconesses. But when we looked at our qualifications for deacons over in chapter 3 of Timothy, when verse 11 speaks of women, it's not talking about deacons, because in verse 8, deacons are specifically said to be men of dignity. And then in verse 12, we're told that deacons must be husbands of only one wife. So the office of deacon is obviously limited to men. Deaconesses is not a biblical office, women serving in the role of deacons. Rather, these women that are described in verse 11 of chapter 3 are probably either the wives of deacons who are aiding and assisting the deacon in ministering to people where it would be inappropriate for the deacon himself to engage in that ministry, such as ministry to other women in certain respects. Some people say that this group, this list, is a special organization of widows. It's a special guild of widows who are essentially on the payroll. It's a staff position, if you will, of the church, and their job is to care for widows and orphans. And so you have this paid position within the church that these widows are part of. They'll say that the qualifications listed here are not so much qualifications for support as it is qualifications for ministry, and that this is what they have to have in order to be a paid minister and supported by the church ministering in this way. But the thing is, none of those interpretations really fit the context, because as we just said, the context is talking about those who are widows indeed. These are the people who are to qualify and who are qualified to be cared for permanently by the church. This is what the context supports. Again, the whole section is framed by this concern for those who are widows indeed, and that the church only be supporting and assisting those permanently who are widows indeed. This doesn't exclude the church helping and assisting other widows in a time of need on a short-term basis, but in terms of permanent assistance that become the charge and the care of the church, these are the qualifications that make one a widow indeed to receive that type of help and that type of care. And it only becomes permanent when they meet these conditions and when their family is not caring for them. Where family supports the widow, there's no need for a list, is there? But that wasn't the case in Ephesus. Remember, we saw that in verse 8. Just the first class conditional clause. If anyone does not provide for his own. If. And it's a first class statement assuming true for the sake, it's assumed true for the sake of argument. So there were people within the church of Ephesus who were not caring for their own. That was a true statement. And they had denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Therefore the need for the warning. And so since there is this case in Ephesus where you have these widows whose family are not caring for them, you got to have a list as to who is qualified and who is not to receive the care, because not every widow whose family that is not taking care of them doesn't necessarily qualify to be cared for by the church. So they need a list. They need an enrollment of widows that the church is to support. So Paul lays out further qualifications, which on a larger scale, a bigger principle we can see right here, is that the benevolence of a church is not to be done indiscriminately. So much of what goes on under the heading of benevolence ministry in many churches today is just this indiscriminate kind of syrupy sentimentality approach to benevolence. There's no guidelines. There's no criteria that somebody has to meet. It's just if somebody comes around and we feel sorry for them, we'll help them out. And as such, oftentimes we wind up supporting and aiding and abetting somebody's sinful lifestyle, which Paul specifically forbids the church being a part of. So we can see benevolence ministry of the church is not to be done just willy-nilly, indiscriminately, There's to be guidelines. There's to be standards. There's to be qualifications. There's to be criteria that are to be met. We also see that being on this list involved the making of a pledge. See this in verse 12, that if a woman gets put on the list, but then she gets remarried, you say that she has set aside her previous pledge. It was the pledge to remain a widow and serve God, to serve Jesus Christ, His church, in that capacity as a widow. And she sets aside this pledge if she remarries, bringing condemnation upon herself. So the first requirement we see in verse 9, for the widow, a widow indeed, who is to be put on the list, is her age. She's to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. In other words, there's an age limit for being on the list. You have to be over 60 years old. Why? Why 60? Well, in antiquity, this was the age in which somebody was considered old or aged. Remember over in Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen, or the recording of the stoning of Stephen. And in verse 58 of Acts chapter 7, we're told that those who were stoning Stephen laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Paul. So there, this was probably in the mid-30s. 35, 36 A.D. The church was in its infancy. It was only had been in existence. It was still in Jerusalem. It hadn't been dispersed yet throughout. It was the stoning of Stephen and the great persecution that arose from the stoning of Stephen that dispersed the church out of Jerusalem into the surrounding areas. But at this time, probably in the mid-30s, 35, 36 A.D. or so, Paul was called a young man. But over in Philemon, verse 8, how's Paul refer to himself when he writes to Philemon? Philemon is one of Paul's prison epistles. It was written during his first Roman imprisonment, probably around 60 or 61 A.D. So about 25, 30 years later, Paul refers to himself as Paul the Aged. So Paul was probably right about in his 60s. When he wrote Philemon. And he refers to himself as the aged. So 60 years old, or over, and when you were over 60 years old, this was the age in which people were considered old. Also, at this age, remarriage is going to be unlikely, as well as the ability to provide for herself is going to be lacking at this age. Infirmities beginning to set in. And remarriage just is not as likely. Also, Paul is trying to avoid discouraging remarriage of younger widows. Because after all, if they can be put on the list when they're 30, 40, 50 years old, then what's the incentive to get remarried? And so he's trying to avoid discouraging remarriage and rather encourage remarriage of widows. And also at 60, there's just a less likelihood that they're going to break this vow because of the motivations that are listed in verse 11 for getting remarried. When they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married. There's also, at this age, going to be a greater maturity, a greater wisdom, a greater life experience that she can bring to her ministry and service to the church. So the first age requirements is that you've got to be over 60 years old. Secondly, having been the wife of one man. So the first requirement is age. Second is morality, purity. Now, this phrase that's used here, the wife of one husband, It's the only time that phrase is used in the entire New Testament. Literally, it's a one-man woman. It's similar to the qualification expressed over for the elder and for the deacon, chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 Timothy, that the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. So Paul here again, he's referring to something that's in the past with this widow. She has been the husband of one wife. Has to be in the past because she's already a widow, right? Which, again, in a bigger principle, shows us here that your past life, even your past life as a Christian, is important when it comes to future service. That your past can affect the present. Sins are forgiven. Sins are washed away. The guilt of sin is taken away. The eternal consequences of sin are removed. But that doesn't mean the temporal consequences of sin are removed. There's always consequences for sin. So somebody's past can disqualify for present privileges or for future privileges. So she must have been a husband or a wife of one husband, literally a one-man woman. Paul here is not discouraging or demeaning remarriage because that would be self-contradictory, because he's telling younger widows to remarry. So this is not to discourage remarry or to punish or demean remarriage. He's not excluding women from the list who have been married more than once. Rather, this is like the elder. You are just like the elder is to be a one-woman man. This widow who's to be put on the list is to be a one-man woman. She was faithful and loyal and devoted to her husband. And if her first husband died and she remarried, she was faithful and devoted and loyal to that second husband. And if he died, she still qualified because she is a one-man woman. Like the elder, she's loyal. So in other words, it's referring to a morally pure life. She lived her life as a suitable helper. She was not only faithful in terms of morality, but she was faithful in terms of her role as a wife, as a woman, in the home, and to her husband. So she's, in other words, her faith has been proven by time and practice. Time and practice have proven her faith to be real, to be genuine. She's living and has lived what she has professed to believe. And then he continues in verse 10. And as we come to verse 10, it's especially important to pay attention to the verb tenses that are in verse 10. If you notice, there are five conditional statements here in verse 10. Statements that begin with the word if. And all five of these are first-class conditional statements. They're assumed to be true. And all five are, the verb is in what is known as the aorist tense. Greek has what's known as an aorist tense. And the aorist tense simply indicates that something happened. There's no indication of time, whether it happened in the past, present, future, nobody knows. It's not indicating so much a time element, just the fact that it happened. In other words, these are things that she has done at times in her life. And it's assumed true that she's done them. But the first qualification is having a reputation for good works. Now that verb, having a reputation, is present tense. In other words, this is her character. This is what she's known for. This is her habitual characteristic reputation. But it's also in the passive voice. In other words, this reputation was something that was conferred on her by others. It's not her own self-assessment. It's not a result of a PR campaign. It's not her somebody looking at her some sort of worldly success. You know, there's so much false reputation today. So much false propagation of reputation. People claiming they are what they're not. And people buy it. This isn't that kind of reputation. This is a reputation that's earned, it's deserved, it's one that people have conferred on her. This is the way others truly look at her and consider her. She has this reputation for good works. It's a natural conclusion of observing her life. The word reputation is just the Greek word martureo, where we get our word martyr. It can mean to testify. This is what others are testifying concerning her actions. It's a life of works that are consistent with her profession and consistent with her God-given role. As this list of activities that Paul is going to launch into makes it pretty clear that these are consistent with her role of being a woman and the role that God has specifically designed and created for women. And it's a role of service, not leadership, not teaching, not authority, but it's a role of service. In fact, the list is somewhat similar to what we find over in Titus, in Titus 2, where instruction is given to women in general, particularly older women. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Well, what's good? What is it they're to be teaching? That they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. They're teaching them to be good helpmates, to fulfill their role that God has ordained for them. See, this is not what engenders a reputation for good works today. This often elicits scorn by the world. Such a message today, it's repulsive to the modern mind. Even among most professing Christians, it's repulsive. And it's not just repulsive, it's intolerable. It is unacceptable. We will not tolerate this. And so they deny the doctrine of complementarianism, that God created men and women to complement one another, not compete. They complement. So they'll deny this doctrine of complementarianism, which is a doctrine established by God. So they wind up doing what? Denying sound doctrine. What Paul says, warns against over in chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. They're conceited. They understand nothing. What is a doctrine conforming to godliness? It's that which conforms us to the teaching and principles of God's Word. And they don't like this doctrine. So they reject it. It's just unacceptable. So people today think they're free to ignore this teaching. They're free to deny it and reject what they don't like. What's offensive? What's counterproductive to church growth? It's like one megachurch Baptist pastor in Florida said, you can't teach complementarianism and grow a church. And of course, we all know it's more important to grow a church than to be biblical. See, this is the mentality today. I mean, there's probably no greater, no doctrine of Scripture that is more thoroughly rejected by not only the culture today, but even by the vast majority of the professing church. But yet, it is this message, this biblical view of women and the biblical view of the roles and distinct roles of men and women in the church, in society, in the home. It's this message that endows women with such a high value that exalts them to a position of honor and respect, to where they're to be cherished and valued and guarded and protected and honored and respected and cared for. And there's such a high view of women, so that when that protection and when that provision is gone, when it's lost through widowhood, when it's no longer there, the church is to come in and provide it. It's to provide it to those who have honored and embraced God's role for their life. And in return, they provide a service to the church, especially to Christian women, if the need arises and the church calls on them to do so. There's a list they can go to. You see, it's the feminist, egalitarian view of women that degrades and debases women. It doesn't exalt women. It degrades and devalues. It strips women of the special status that the Bible confers on them. So besides being a faithful, godly wife and having a reputation for good works, there are others qualifications if she has brought up children. Again, that verb, brought up children, the only time the word is used in the entire Bible. Notice it doesn't specify her own children. It just says brought up children. She could have taken orphans into her home. Because back then, orphans, more than likely or not, were just sold into slavery. So she had compassion. She would have even possibly even brought in orphans into her home. This word, brought up children, it's a combination of two words. Technon, which just means child, any age. And trepho, which means to feed, to nurture, to support. Now, bringing up children involves more than just feeding, clothing, and housing, and putting a roof over their head, educating. No, that's not what this word means. It has more of the idea of nurturing and bringing up. In fact, a similar word is used over in Ephesians 6:4 in the command to fathers, that they are to, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So they are to bring them up, ek trepho, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's not just a physical bringing up, but it's a spiritual nurturing, bringing them to maturity, both physically and spiritually. To be obedient, respectful, responsible. In other words, you, as the mother, is the primary influence. The parent is the primary influence in the life of the child. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments upon your neck. Remember Proverbs 31? What contains the Proverbs 31 woman? This chapter that most women hate to read because, oh, wow, we can never live up to that. Well, it's not meant to be a play-by-play. Again, it's principles and standards. But the thing is, it wasn't some male chauvinist that taught this to the one who wrote Proverbs 31. Who taught it to him? Proverbs 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. She was the one who said, "Son, if you're going to look for a wife, this is the kind of person you look for. This is the character you look for." See, it's character you're interested in, because charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But the woman who loves the Lord, that's who you want. See, it's this spiritual nurturing and caring for. Example of this in the Bible, Timothy's own mother and grandmother. Right? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. "I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well." Over in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 15, Paul tells them that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to the salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. These were inculcated in him. They were taught him. He was immersed in them. See, there's this positive influence there. Abraham Lincoln once said that one of his earliest memories was sitting in his mother's lap while she's rocking him, repeating over and over and over again to him, "You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not have any graven images. You shall honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall..." You know, just repeating the Ten Commandments over and over to him. The opposite is true too. Not only can there be this influence for good, this positive, this nurturing, but there can also be a legacy, bad legacy, from a lack of this, or from the wrong kind of this. Remember Jezebel? Ahab and Jezebel, two of the most infamous people in the Old Testament. Jezebel was a Baal worshiper, ungodly woman. She kind of wore the pants in the family. Ahab just went along to get along. But what are we told of the legacy of Jezebel? 1 Kings 22, verse 52, speaking of Ahaziah, he's the son of Ahab. We're told he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. See, there's this influence, wicked influence. 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 2 and 3. Remember Athaliah? The wicked queen mother who tried to destroy and kill all the royal offspring. She missed one. But who was Athaliah? She was the daughter of Jezebel. Verse 2, Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, also the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. See, a godly woman, the widow who qualifies to be put on the list, is someone who has brought up children. Not just put a roof over their head, not just fed and clothed them, poured her life into them. Taught them, instructed them, reinforced, all under the oversight of the husband. But still, she plays a vital, vital role in the nurturing and upbringing. And this is why it's such a high value. Who would trade that for a worldly career that nobody's going to remember? So you're not just raising your kids, you're raising your grandkids and their grandkids, because what you put into them is what they're going to pass on. This devaluation of motherhood that's in our culture today and the exaltation of a career has just had devastating impact on the family. This is why godly mothers are so revered in Scripture. So you can never, never underestimate your impact on your children. It can't be farmed out to others. And you got people out there pursuing careers, and they think as long as they dump all this stuff on their kids, they're doing okay. But they are neglecting the most important thing, and that is to bring them up to maturity, to nurture them. So this woman has a reputation as a godly, devoted mother who has brought up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and discipline of the Lord. The second is if she's shown hospitality to strangers. Again, assumed to be true that she's done this. See, the first was inside the home. This is outside the home. That word, verb, translated hospitality to strangers, the only time it appears in the Bible. And again, this is commanded of Israel. Israel is to take care of the foreigner, the alien, the orphan within their land. But here, within the New Testament context, this hospitality to strangers has more to do with caring for and taking care of and providing hospitality and shelter for primarily itinerant preachers. It can be for other Christians who are traveling, but primarily it is itinerant preachers, those who would go from town to town to town preaching. We see this commanded over and over again in the New Testament. In Hebrews 13:2, we're told, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, this verse is often completely misinterpreted. It's not talking about heavenly angels. The word angelos just simply means messenger. John the Baptist is called an angelos of God. He's a messenger of God. And so it's to show hospitality to strangers, because some have entertained messengers of God, itinerant preachers, without even knowing it. We're told over in the little book of 3 John, where John is commending the church for its hospitality to these itinerant preachers. In verse 5 of 3 John, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name." See, these are people going out for the sake of the name, preaching the word, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. "Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth." And then he has to chastise, or say he's going to chastise, Diotrephes, because Diotrephes is not allowing people in the church to care for these itinerant preachers. He doesn't want any competition. But again, this is just not wholesale. There's limitations to it. Because in 2 John, John tells the church, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," in other words, they're a false teacher, "do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." You're not to support false teachers, but you do show hospitality to true teachers. So this is what she's done. She has provided. When they've come to town, she's given them a place to stay. She's provided them with the necessary means to get to their next destination. The third, if she has washed the saints' feet. I mean, this is just what in Bible times, what a gracious, considerate host should do. Remember when Jesus went to have lunch at the Pharisee's house and the woman washes his feet with her tears and she's condemned by the Pharisees. Jesus said, I came to your house and you didn't give me any water to wash my feet. She's been washing them with her tears. This is just what a gracious, considerate host should have done. You weren't even considerate enough to give me water to wash my feet. Now, this was also just the task of a common slave, the lowest form of slave. This is what Jesus did to the disciples because none of them were willing to do it. They didn't want to stoop that low. That was beneath them. So Jesus did it to give them an example. See, it's this willingness to serve. She's shown a willingness to serve, even in the most humble, menial tasks. She doesn't have to have the most prominent place. She doesn't have to get all the attention. This was Abigail, David's wife. Remember? She was married to Nabal, who was pretty much of a scoundrel. And when he died, she's left a widow. And so David sends for her. And he offers to marry her, to take care of her, to provide for her, to be her protection and provider. And what's Abigail's response to David's proposal? 1 Samuel 25:41, and she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. So it's just this servant's heart. Nothing's too demeaning if it's in the service of the Lord. Jesus washed the disciples' feet and we say we can't stoop as low as Jesus. Notice this is done for the saints. She's washed the feet of the saints. Well, which saints? Well, probably the weary, traveling preachers, possibly Christians, other Christians, who she provided accommodations for. Somebody like this was a Lydia. Remember Lydia over in Acts chapter 16? The first member of the church in Philippi. Verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. See, this is what she has done. This has been the reputation of this woman. Fourthly, it's if she has assisted those in distress. The word assisted just means to help, to aid. It's only used two other times in the New Testament, and that's down in verse 16. If any woman who is a believer is dependent widows, let her assist them. Let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So this widow, in her life, throughout her life, at time points in time, has assisted, helped, aided those in distress. The word distress there really means to be pressed. The same word that Jesus uses over in Matthew 7:14 to describe the right way. The way that leads to heaven is what? It is the gate. It is narrow. It's small and it's narrow. That is confining. King James calls it straight. Small and straight. And it's not straight as in no bends or twists, but straight as in straight jacket. It's confining. It's restricted. This is the way that leads to life. It's not the broad way. It's not doing whatever you want to do. There's a strict, defined, pressed way to do it that leads to life. So it can have this confining, this meaning of being pressed. It's also been used by Paul in just the trials that befalls him in the life of ministry. In other words, those who are distressed are those who are suffering because of their stand for truth. It's not those who are distressed simply because of living the result of living in a sinful, fallen world. Unbelievers experience the result of living in a sinful, fallen world. There's nothing particularly godly or biblical or about facing tragedy courageously. Unbelievers can face cancer. They can face other tragedies courageously. And there's nothing specifically Christian about that. But this is about those who are suffering because of their stand for Christ, because of the truth. Those are the ones she has assisted, whose distress is a direct result of following Christ. And again, fellow Christians, traveling preachers. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, again, he's writing from his Roman imprisonment, the imprisonment in which he'll be executed, writing Timothy from this death row epistle, says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. See, this is what he was doing. This is what this man was doing. All the others were ashamed of Paul. They didn't want to be around him. They didn't want to be identified with him. But he was not afraid to, and he assisted them in his distresses, cared for him in his imprisonment. This is what this widow has done throughout her life. And then lastly, there's just kind of this catch-all phrase, because the list that Paul gives here is not exhaustive. "If she has devoted herself to every good work," again, assumed to be true that she has devoted herself to every good work. The word devoted there just simply means to follow or to follow after. She has constantly followed a pattern, a teaching, an example for good works. Notice it's every good work, without exception. Not just pick and choose, but what had to be done at the time. All that God requires a Christian to do, and all that God requires a Christian to avoid. It's not because she's so much more pious or holy. Over in Ephesians 2:10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's what she's been doing. She's been walking in every good work, a consistent, habitual pattern of life. Her life is consistent with the new nature that she professes. It's the indwelling principle of her life, and it controls what she does. This is the widow who is to be put on the list. This is what characterizes those who are to be cared for permanently by the church. So when you take all this together, you see that you have an elderly, faithful, godly Christian woman for whom the church should care for, and to whom it could entrust duties that she's already been shown herself faithful in. She's a godly woman who has ministered to others. See, isn't this a much higher, more noble view of women than that given by the feminists? Isn't this a much higher aspiration for a woman than some career, even to be president of the United States? And being president of the United States is nothing compared to this. Nothing. This is an infinitely higher call. This is true calling. It's an infinitely higher call than pursuing a path of self-fulfillment. This is the high view of women. God's role, His call, is infinitely higher than the world's call on the life of women. It's more rewarding. Don't let the world convince you otherwise. It's a lie of Satan. It's a doctrine of demons. The role that God has ordained for women is the most honorable, highest role that could possibly be bestowed, and should be pursued with gratefulness and thankfulness that this is the role that God has called women to. Let's pray.